Welcome to the Awake Church Podcast. At Awake, our mission is simple. Know God, take action. We pray this podcast will help you on that journey.
Hey, I have a privilege of introducing a friend of mine who hasn't been here for a couple of years. Asked him to come back up today. His name is Robin McMillan. Robin, you can start making your way up here. So Robin, I've known for a long time. When my wife and I first moved to North Carolina, he was one of the first people we met. And we worked together on staff for about 14 years in another ministry. So I've known him for nearly 30 years. And Robin is one of these guys that is full of joy. He will make you laugh. He is wide open, loves Jesus, absolutely loves Jesus, has a real revelatory gift, and is an evangelist in many ways. There's just a lot about Robin I just really love. He's a good friend, and we've been through a lot together, actually. He pastors a church in Charlotte called Queen City Church. So if you are in the Charlotte area on a Sunday, or you want to drive down there from here, feel free. He's got a great church called Queen City. Robin is also a father of four, husband of one. He's got a couple of books that he's written. He's working on another one. But this is Harbinger of Hope and Mystic Moose Tales, which are great books, by the way. Mystic Moose Tales is an allegory. You can tilt that up if you want.
Oh.
It's an allegory with all these animals, talking animals, but they speak to really supernatural things that God does. And all the stories that are in here are stories that he has known, experienced personally, or through people that he knows that he's put in this animal form. And so, fantastic book. And one of the things I was mentioning related to joy and hope and revelation, God has given him a lot of revelation. And one of these was the Five Wagon Revelation, which is called the Harbinger of Hope in this book, and just fantastic. So I encourage you to buy these books when he's done. They are out in the lobby, and just really appreciate you, Robin.
Thank you.
Love you. So glad you're here. Just give tell you one quick story. We started working together at Morningstar.
Wait a minute.
And I had my little office. I had my office downstairs in the basement of this building, and I have been known to be maybe a little more on the serious side than I am on the joking side. I've gotten better over time. But when I was born, the doctor actually looked at my mom and said, "You have a serious one on your hands." So I tend to need people. My wife is full of joy. I need people around me sometimes to lighten me up a little bit because I get so focused on things. And so I was in my office, and Robin did not knock, just burst through my office door. And he has a booming voice, too. He doesn't need a microphone, actually. And he says, "Let the fun begin." That was normal office day, Robin coming in. He brings that joy, just takes you out of whatever you're focused on. And just, I think the Lord loves for us to have fun. He's so full of joy. He is joy, right? It's the Holy Spirit is joy. And so I'll quit talking. Have at it.
Thank you. Everybody's okay. I'm not asking, I'm telling. Oh, my. I'm so glad to be here. In closing, June a year ago, I had a brain aneurysm. And 80% of the people that have them don't make it to the hospital. And 5% recover, and that means you can brush your teeth. So I am really just a walking miracle. And that's one reason I'm glad to be here. So my goal for all of us this morning, I've got a five-hour message I'm trying to trim down to 2.5 hours, so. But my goal for all of this morning is for us to leave here happier and more empowered than when we came. And what we're going to see, first of all, I'm going to overemphasize some things, and not because Matt hasn't emphasized them, but I think generally joy has not been emphasized sufficiently, nor the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has a lot to do with what I'm talking about this morning. So, first of all, to gain some perspective, let's consider the first apostles. The first apostles walked with Jesus, lived with him, traveled with him, were personally instructed by him for over 3 years. Their personal experience with him was more intimate and exceeded that of anybody else in human history. Anybody agree with that? It's true. They saw him work miracles, remarkable miracles. They did some themselves. They were with him in the Garden of Gethsemane when he sweat great drops of blood, when he was led away to be tortured and crucified. They were there. And their time with him was a roller coaster ride, full to the brim of emotion and spiritual impartation. And after his resurrection, they actually ate with him, and he taught them for 40 days. What was the topic? The kingdom of God. I don't know if you knew that, according to the scripture. Yet, even after Jesus was resurrected, the apostles so feared their enemies that they locked themselves behind closed doors. And so you can see this in John 20, verse 19. Is that up there on the screen behind me? Boom. Just like that. So it says, on the evening of that first day of the week when the disciples were together with the doors, what kind of doors? Locked. For fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came, stood among them, and said, "Peace be with you." So believe it or not, all their you got to think about this, ladies and gentlemen. With all that personal, hands-on, face-to-face experience with Jesus, it was not sufficient to prepare them to fulfill their commission. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, it seems almost blasphemous, but it's not. They needed something more, or should I say, someone more. Remember, before Jesus left, he insisted that he would not leave them comfortless, orphans. He told them he would ask his Father to send the Holy Spirit to them, whom Jesus called the promise of the Father. That's an amazing statement, the. Somebody say the. Not a promise, the promise of the Father. Jesus instructed them to wait, to anticipate his coming, and that he himself would baptize them with the Holy Spirit. Acts 1:8, Jesus specified power as being the primary characteristics his disciples would experience when the Holy Spirit came to them. But you shall receive what? Power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now, here's something I don't think people pay that much attention to. But Jesus also told the disciples in advance that when the Holy Spirit came, they would speak in tongues. You may not have realized that, but he did. Here's the verse, Mark 16:17. And these signs shall follow them that believe in my name. They shall cast out devils, and what else? They shall speak with new tongues. Jesus actually told them that in advance. Now, if the ones who walked with Jesus the most intimately needed to experience the power of the Holy Ghost the way they did at Pentecost, how much more do you and I, who have not had 3+ years of personal instruction, interaction, demonstration, and impartation from the Lord Jesus himself? Think about that. And if experiencing the promise of the Father or the Holy Spirit and that impartation promised to help us experience power and God as Father, then should we not all desire and pursue that experience ourselves? That's not rhetorical, ladies and gentlemen. I'm expecting, I'll just say it. Yes, yes. 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 All right. When the Spirit came, what did that experience of power look like when the Holy Spirit came? How was it packaged? What manner did they experience Him? How did it affect them? These faithful, fearful, fragile followers, that's alliteration, faithful, fearful, fragile followers of Jesus. That was a very good phrase, by the way. What happened? Well, they were transformed. Eyewitnesses describe the scene as confusing, amazing, marvelous, and perplexing. Here's some verses, verse 6 of Acts 2. And when this sound occurred, I'm talking about Pentecost, the multitude came together and were what? Confused. I'm going to confuse you further. Do you know why they were confused? They were confused because they understood. You remember they had all these different languages and they were confused because they understood these Galilean rednecks were speaking to them in their own native language. Because everyone heard them speak in his own language. So they were confused because they understood. That's remarkable, Robin. Thank you for making that observation. Then they were all amazed and marveled, confused, amazed, marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? Verse 12, so they were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Others mocking said what? They're full of new wine. Onlookers determined that those 120 disciples were drunk on new wine. After all, the whole bunch of them were simultaneously in various languages they didn't know, praising God and extolling His wonderful works. Now, let me throw you a bit of a curveball and just stick with me. What is the Holy Spirit like? Well, I'm going to say that in some ways He's like a wild goose. Yeah. Yeah. To the 120 on Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was more like a wild goose than a gentle dove. A wild goose, you say? Well, we must realize that He's both. He's a dove to us in that we must be sensitive to Him, keep our hearts from bitterness or resentment lest we offend Him. But like an uncontrollable wild goose when He comes in power. Like a mighty rushing what? What was sitting on their heads? Fire, fire and wind. The dove has a reputation for gentleness and calmness, but a wild goose by nature is much more aggressive, wild, untamed. In the same way, the early Celtic believers in the British Isles, like St. Patrick, who converted much of Ireland, knew the Holy Spirit to be unpredictable, upsetting the status quo and leading people toward a new adventure with God. And they say they found evidence for this in John 3:8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from, where it goes. So is, what's the next word? Everyone who is born of the Spirit. So, what best represents the Holy Spirit? Well, on the one hand, the Holy Spirit is gentle as a dove. He can come silently, impart wisdom. But on the other hand, the Holy Spirit is sometimes rambunctious as a wild goose, wresting us from sedentary ways or disturbing the status quo, injecting the fire of God's love and transforming culture. If you were David facing Goliath, which aspect of the Holy Spirit would you want to experience? The dove or the wild, unpredictable, untamed wild goose? David lived because the second one empowered him to slay the giant. And in my personal experience, the Holy Spirit can be rambunctious and even playful. Oh, I really like that. Thank you, Lord. He's here, by the way. Either way, he's welcome. Come, Holy Spirit. And I'm writing this book on joy, and so part of it, I read a little bit about these, the Celts or Celts. And actually, the wild goose is a symbol of the Holy Spirit in Celtic Christianity and in other Christian traditions. They, believe it or not, that's true. And it is a symbol of the Holy Spirit's untamed, uncontrolled nature. And that may make you nervous, but that's really your problem. Isn't that a terrible thing to say? But, you know, contrast to the dove, who's peaceful, part of what I've seen is when you look at the Holy Spirit, he's described as dew upon the mown grass, showers of blessing, rivers of living water, a fountain, a well, new wine, over and over and over. They're different symbols, and the symbols represent aspects of experiencing God in ways that can really be transformative. Because, you know, knowing the Lord's just not about noggin. It's about heart. It's about spirit. And so in looking at St. Patrick, he had this prayer that he would offer for divine protection. And he prayed this as he sought to convert the pagan king, the pagan Irish king, and I don't know how to pronounce it, any of you who may know, Leoghaire, Loghaire, who knows, to the faith. And here are some of the excerpts of this prayer that demonstrate Patrick's trust in the always present Christ through the ever available advocate and paraclete or the Holy Spirit. So this is his prayer. It's very cool. Actually, at the end of today, we're going to pray this together. Here's his prayer. I rise today through a mighty strength, the invocation of the Trinity, through belief in the threeness, through confession of the oneness of the Creator of creation. I rise today through the strength of Christ's birth with his baptism, through the strength of his crucifixion with his burial, through the strength of his resurrection with his ascension, through the strength of his descent for the judgment of doom, I summon today Christ to shield me. And then he names things that were poised against him, against poison, against burning, against drowning, against wounding, so that there may come to me an abundance of reward. Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ when I lie down, Christ when I sit down, Christ when I rise, Christ in the heart of every man who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks of me, Christ in every eye that sees me, Christ in every ear that hears me. It was St. Patrick's prayer. But let's go back to Peter and Pentecost. I'm not done there. Peter didn't deny that the 120 were drunk, but explained their behavior as a different kind of drunkenness. How many of you with me? He explained, these are not drunk as you suppose. It's amazing, and I've never heard anybody else say this, but when I've read about Peter, Peter actually said, they're not drunk, it's too early in the day. Have you ever thought through that? So you defend on the character of preachers not being intoxicated because it's 9 o'clock in the morning? What was going on with Peter? He had been intoxicated by the Holy Ghost. That didn't make any sense. You don't defend preachers not being intoxicated based on what time it is in the morning. But he did. Please think about that. Maybe you don't know everything the Bible's, sorry. But these are not drunk as you suppose, but the result of having the Holy Spirit poured out on them as promised by Joel the prophet. That's in chapter 2 of Joel. Peter identified the effects of the Holy Spirit when he came as what I would personally classify as joy. Unbridled, inebriating, power-packed joy. That is my conclusion. As I wrote here in this marvelous message, I have concluded that the encounter we see in Acts 2 was infused joy. And I want to base my conclusion upon at least these four things. Number one, my 56 years of experience as a believer. Do you know the first time I preached was in London, England, Hyde Park, Speaker's Corner on a trash can. I found out you could do that, so I stood up there and I preached as hard as I could for as long as I could. It was about 6 minutes. And that was in, I think it was 1973. But first of all, my years of experience as a believer, mine might be different from yours. I'm here today, so I'm talking about mine. Number two, Jesus identified power as the characteristic of experiencing the infilling of the Holy Ghost. Number three, Nehemiah 8:10 identified the joy of the Lord as what? Our strength. And number four, joy is one of the three basic characteristics of God's kingdom and manifestation. Paul concluded, for the kingdom of God is not meat nor drink, but righteousness. Say this with me. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Oh, Bashkeneni, Oriandos, pardon me. That power or imported strength Jesus promised us looked like drunkenness to the onlookers, but it was manifestly overwhelming, powerful, intoxicating joy. It was jubilant. It was a jubilant and empowered crowd that strode out of the upper room that morning of Pentecost. They were transformed by what? Say joy. When I point at you, that's your job.
Joy.
They were transformed by?
Joy.
Come on over here.
Joy.
Oh, you're not good.
Joy.
I like that. Though not commonly embraced, but worthy of more consideration is that what happened to the upper room disciples was but a representation of how God the Father sometimes behaves himself. What? I refer it as a neglected aspect of the nature of God. Well, where do you find this, brother? I'm going to tell you. Psalm 78, verses 65 and 66. Then the Lord awoke as from sleep, like a mighty man who shouts. You reading it? Because of wine. Who's this talking about? God. And what does he do? Beats back his enemies. Put them to a perpetual reproach. Oh my goodness. Let me read the Message translation of that same verse. Suddenly the Lord was up on his feet like someone roused from deep sleep, shouting like a drunken warrior. He hit his enemies hard, sent them running, yelping, not daring to look back. These verses describe God in human terms as a person empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's what that is. This description provides insight into what was going on with the disciples at Pentecost in that upper room. Like Father, like Son. I have that in red on my notes, that one. Like Father, like Son. Are you shocked by that? I know this is not standard fare this morning, but why come here and be normal? Yeah, why not talk about God in ways people ignore, are afraid of, or don't embrace, when the very embracing of God in this way could actually give you a joy that never leaves, that is never diminished? If it's the joy of the Holy Ghost, how much joy does the Holy Ghost have? Does he run out? Is it limited? No, no, no. The disciples were simply acting like their father on Pentecost, at least one aspect of him. You know, he's got a lot of different sides. Peter himself, empowered by the Spirit, walked out in Jerusalem streets and with great boldness bore witness to the reality of the gospel, the death, the resurrection of Jesus, and how in clear biblical terms God the Father proved that Jesus was both Lord and Christ, and that all men everywhere should repent and believe the gospel. 3,000 people responded, believed, and were baptized. This is what can look like. This is what it can look like when the joyful, powerful boldness of the Holy Spirit fills someone. World-changing joy. Oh, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus. Oh, I'm doing all right. Unencouraged people transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit in joy best represent the gospel of Jesus. People don't respond well to sour, sad Christians. Jesus wants us to be filled with joy. He does. He really does. Now, you know, will you always be? No. Will you have problems? Yes. Even if you're transformed, will you still mess up? Yes. Come on. But that doesn't mean what I'm saying is not actually true and real and available. Joy is one of life's rarest commodities. People want it. People need it. People fill their lives with many things pursuing it. But so few obtain it in a way that sustains them for a lifetime. But that's what God wants for us. But a primary source of heaven's joy is the Holy Ghost. It's part of what he does. It's part of who he is. Now, I've got all kind of Old Testament verses as well that confirm what I'm saying this morning, and I don't have time to get into all of them. But part of what I'm doing is writing a book that covers all of them. But Psalm 23:5, how many of you are familiar with the 23rd Psalm? The Lord is my, I shall not. He makes me lie down in. He leads me beside. He restores my. He leads me in the paths of, for his name. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall. His rod and his staff, they comfort me. You remember those? Well, you know, when you get to verse 5, it says, you do what? You prepare a table before me. Where? Presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. Say that. My cup runs over. Turn to someone you like or don't like and say, my cup runs over. This is not running over. What does running over mean? Too much. You got too much. You can't hold what you're getting. My cup does what? What's your cup's job? To run over. My cup, what does it do? Runs over. The wonderful, pastoral, little, nice Psalm 23:5. Now, let me go on. We discover here how the Lord equips us to live in a world where evil abounds. How many of you know that's true? What does he do? He prepares a table for us. Where? In their presence. He anoints our heads with oil. He fills our cup to overflowing. Now, in the Septuagint translation, which is the most likely Old Testament translation the apostles read, "My cup runs over" is translated, "Your cup is making me drunk like the finest wine." I'm not apologizing. Listen, if you're one of those people that said Jesus turned water into grape juice, you don't even understand science. You don't. You don't. You just simply don't. Now, if it makes you nervous that Jesus did that, you can just take it up with him. How much? 120 gallons with the crowd that had already celebrated. What was he thinking? I don't know what he was thinking, but I don't have to excuse Jesus. I don't have to apologize for Jesus. He knows what he's doing. Crescendo. Oh, yeah, he knows. He knows. He knows more than enough. What were they going to do with 120 gallons of wine? His mother said to him when they ran out of wine, "They have no wine." And Jesus said, "What?" He basically was sort of saying, "What does that have to do with me?" But it was also saying, "If I do what you want me to do, Mom, my life will never be the same. Once this wine story gets out, I'm in big trouble. I'm in big trouble." And it says later in that verse where he changed the water into wine, it was Jesus manifesting forth his glory. You know, C.S. Lewis was talking about the Aslan, the lion, in one of those books. What was it? Chronicles of Narnia. He said, what did he say? Anybody remember? I can't remember.
He's good, but he's not safe.
Yeah, he's good, but he's not safe. Huh. He's good, but he's uncontrollable. So the Septuagint translates, "My cup runs over." Now, I have a heart and I understand the whole thing about alcoholism and people that have lived through that. And I feel bad about that. And I'm not suggesting anybody drink alcohol. I'm not. But I'm also saying the Bible does not specifically teach that's wrong in and of itself. Some people, maybe many people, simply shouldn't do it. But what I am saying is there's something that happens when the power of God touches a person that makes them appear to be inebriated. And the Septuagint translation translates, "My cup runs over as your cup is making me drunk like the finest wine." The Latin Vulgate translates that phrase, "and my inebriating chalice, how excellent it is," or "your intoxicating cup, how excellent it is." Do with that what you will. But every translation reveals that God's response is to give us more blessing than we can contain in a form describing profuse joy. Cups overflow. Chalices inebriate. Your intoxicating cup is excellent. I ate at McDonald's this morning. I don't know if you can tell, but super abundant joy as an antidote for the oppressiveness of things. These Bible versions identify I may already be in trouble, ladies and gentlemen, but I'm going to try to get through this. These Bible verses identify powerful joy available that enables us to overcome our heartaches. There is an overflowing cup of joy for every taste of sorrow. That's a line from one of John Mark's songs. There's what? A cup of joy for what? Every taste of sorrow. There's a cup for a taste. That's wonderful. The oil. You anoint my head with oil reveals how joy of the Holy Spirit affects our minds. Jesus himself was a recipient and beneficiary of this very same oil. He had an anointing of joy described as the oil of joy or the oil of gladness, which was prophesied of him in Psalm 45:7 and repeated about him in Hebrews 1:9. You have, God says about him, the Father says about the Son, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Jesus, oh, how wonderful. How does the Lord equip us to be overcomers in a world where we experience heartaches and sorrows, where we encounter significant evil entities and can be affected by people who are influenced by them for our detriment? He anoints our heads with joy. He gives us an overflowing cup with the capacity to intoxicate us and inoculate our hearts and minds to combat both depression and oppression. When I was studying the 23rd Psalm, I discovered that shepherds would anoint the heads of their sheep with oil to protect them from parasites. Parasitical worms would enter the sheep through their noses, work their way into their brains, and drive them crazy through irritation. Sheep would rub their heads on rocks and one another, trying to stop the irritation, but they would infect one another. That anointing oil on their heads protected the sheep from the parasites and kept them from infecting each other. I'm going to have a little drink right now. Pardon me. Yes. Isaiah 51:11. How many of you are redeemed in here this morning? How many of you have been ransomed? It reminds me of a little song. I don't know if I can sing it, but I'll try. Therefore, the redeemed of the Lord, and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Therefore, the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion. Where? Touch your head. And everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. Isaiah 51:11. So the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. What shall they obtain? Joy and gladness. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. That's what Isaiah 51:11 promises. Not just joy, but everlasting joy. How long does everlasting joy last? Ever. 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 I'm overemphasizing today because it's been underemphasized. Forever. Ever. Everlasting joy. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. A metaphor for how joy enables our minds to overcome sorrow. In spiritual terms, the Lord wants to anoint our minds with the oil of gladness, heaven's antidote to protect our minds from life's irritations. Do you know what irritated people need to do? They need to get drunk in the Holy Ghost. Ha ha. Oh my. When the saints get their heads together, they should impart joy, not irritation. The Holy Spirit wants to invade the church with a joy virus that would be much more contagious than those parasites. Part of the reason Jesus gave his life on the cross was to obtain the right to impart joy to the world. By enabling us to personally receive the Holy Spirit, we should never walk right past what Hebrews 12:2 says. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, some people say, well, what was the joy set before him? Well, it was us. Well, what if it was joy? What if it was what it said it was? What if what was really going on in a very sad, despondent world, one of Jesus' purposes for going to the cross was to obtain through his suffering and death and perfect life the right, the authority to release to the world heaven's gladness and joy for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross, despised the shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, which is exactly where the Holy Ghost came from, it says in the book of Acts. It was the joy before him that enabled him to endure. He endured the indignity, the suffering of his passion, to sit down in the place to obtain the authority to release the Holy Spirit. For it was from the right hand of God in the throne that Jesus poured out the Spirit on that Pentecost morning. That encounter with the Spirit was a literal experience that they could both see and hear. Acts 2:33 says that. John 7:37 through 39 tells us the coming of the Spirit was dependent first upon Jesus being glorified. And because he was, living water would flow out of heaven? No, out of you. Out of you. You, if you know Jesus, you have in you a living water. You may or may not know it. According to the Bible, the B-I-B-L-E, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God, the B-I-B-L-E. We're all waiting for something to come from heaven. Jesus is waiting for something to come from you. I mean, that's what it says. Argue with you, but that's what it says. Out of their bellies, spirits or hearts, however, shall flow rivers. Rivers? More than one? It says rivers. I'll take the Mississippi and the Nile. And joy is a manifestation of that living water flowing from us. I'm doing okay? So far, so good. I got to like 11:30. I read this recently. A Father Raniero Cantalamessa, a leader in the Catholic Charismatic Renewal, made this observation. On the day Pentecost came in fullness, the followers of Jesus were filled with the Holy Spirit. We tend to overlook Peter's opening words to the crowd that first Pentecost morning to our own peril. His denial of drunkenness in the wake of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit should stop us in our tracks. What was going on here? How did the apostles experience the Holy Spirit? What was he teaching them? How was he empowering them? What does this scene in the streets of Jerusalem mean for us today? I'm repeating this. It was startling, confusing, empowering, and controversial. And when it happens today, it still is. But Father Cantalamessa rightfully observed that we deny or denigrate that experience to our own peril. Could it be that such a seeming foolish experience may be the key to living a joyful supernatural life of power? Could it be a missing ingredient sustaining and empowering us with lives filled with hope? Yes, I think so. And Paul says as much in Romans 15, 13. Now may the God of hope do what? Fill you with what? All joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amplified Translation says it this way. May the God of your hope so fill you with all joy and peace in believing through the experience of your faith that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound and be overflowing, bubbling over with hope. Abounding, being filled with, bubbling over with hope induced by the power of the Holy Spirit is but a description of someone who's being filled with joy, just like those at Pentecost. That kind of joy is hope in full expression. What would you be like if you were full of hope? How would it really be expressed? How many of you are familiar with William Tyndale, the Bible scholar, translator? They killed him because he translated the scripture into English. That doesn't compute with us. Here's what he said. Evangelion, that we call gospel, is a Greek word, signifies good, merry, glad, joyful tidings that makes a man's heart glad, makes him sing, dance, leap for joy. As when David had killed Goliath the giant, came glad tidings unto the Jews that their fearful and cruel enemy was slain, and they delivered out of all danger. For gladness there whereof they sung, danced, and were joyful. In like manner is the evangelion of God, which we call gospel, and the New Testament, joyful tidings. As some say, a good hearing published by the apostles throughout all the world of Christ, the true David, how that he has fought with sin, with death, and the devil, and overcome them, whereby all men that were in bondage to sin, wounded and with death, overcome of the devil, are without their own merits or deservings loosed, justified, restored to life and saved, brought to liberty and reconciled unto the favor of God and set at one with him again, which tidings, as many believe, loud, praise and thank God, are glad, and they sing and dance for joy. Do you know what happened to William Tyndale? He was strangled and burned at the stake. He needed joy for what he was coming into. Another fellow wrote that joy is the infallible sign of God's presence. Psalm 16:11 says, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is what? Fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Men substitute soberness, sternness, and intellect for spiritual maturity. Women do too. Nevertheless, joy is an essential characteristic of a truly spiritual person. Jesus, the most spiritually mature of all mankind, was anointed with the oil of gladness more than his brothers. Gladness means exceeding joy, or one could say joy on steroids. Guess which is the most essential oil? Joy. Joy is the most essential oil. So significant, Jesus died to attain it for the rest of us, to gain authority, to give it to the world. I could just keep going on and on. Let me tell you, the joy of the Lord is our strength, and it's not that the Lord only gives us joy and wants us to be joyful. What does he do? He gives us his own joy. How much does he have? How could it not be enough? There's a pastor, Alistair Begg. Some of you may have heard of him. I think he's a great man, good Bible teacher. In 2009, he says this. He was speaking at a conference on the West Coast. Someone came to him after he spoke, and he said, I can't remember what I was talking about, but they slipped me a note, which I've kept in my file ever since. It reads as follows. Dear Pastor Begg, a friend was suffering through brain cancer and its treatments. His relationship with Jesus was such that the nurse on duty wrote as a critical comment on his chart, Mr. X is inappropriately joyful. Since then, says the writer of the note, it has become one of my goals to be inappropriately joyful. That's become one of my goals too. To be inappropriately joyful. And not fake it, but really have it, you know? All right, here's what I want us to do. I want us to pray St. Patrick's Prayer together. I think we have this. Will it come up over here? But let's do it this way. Let me read one phrase, and then you say the phrase. That'll be, stand up too. In other words, I'm going to say, I arise today, and you're going to say, through a mighty strength, the invocation of the Trinity, through belief in the threeness, through confession of the oneness of the Creator of creation, I arise today, through the strength of Christ's birth with His baptism. Through the strength of His crucifixion with His burial. Through the strength of His resurrection with His ascension. Through the strength of His descent for the judgment of doom. I summon today Christ to shield me. Against poison, against burning.
Against poison, against burning.
Against drowning, against wounded.
Against drowning, against wounded.
So that there may come to me an abundance of reward.
Christ with me.
Christ before me.
Christ
behind me.
Christ in me.
Christ beneath me,
Christ above me,
Christ on my right,
Christ on my left,
Christ when I lie down,
Christ when I sit down,
Christ when I arise,
Christ in the heart of every man who thinks of me.
Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks of me.
Christ in every eye that
sees
me.
Christ in every ear that hears me.
And fill me with the Holy Spirit and joy.
Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's message. For updates on future episodes, make sure to subscribe to our podcast and leave us a review to let us know how we're doing. For more information about Awake Church, visit awakechurch.com.